Everybody, it's good to see each of you here this evening. Look forward to our time of worship together. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 110. Let's sing this together. Alas, did my Savior bleed? 110. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Great hymn. All right, let's take our Bibles and turn together to Jeremiah chapter 22 as we continue our reading and commentary through this book of Jeremiah. And the title here is a good one in my Bible, A Burden About Evil Kings. And this is where it's helpful in our study that we saw in 2 Kings, those last kings of Israel that God raised up and then Nebuchadnezzar took into captivity. These are describing their last days, and there's a call here for their repentance. Verses 1 through 5, repentance is not an invitation. Repent. It is a command. God can do nothing but command repentance of sinners. And so here in verse 1, thus saith the Lord. That's whose word it is. Oh, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word. See, the 10 tribes of the north had already been taken to captivity. So Judah, wherever you see that here, is referring to that remaining tribe. Some hundred years after the 10 tribes of the north had been taken into captivity by Assyria. And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sitteth upon the throne of David. That's the whole reason that nation still existed, because God had promised a seed to David. Thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates, thus saith the Lord. Jeremiah is making it very clear here that it's not his word. This is the Lord's word, and he's the King of Kings. He says, execute ye judgment and righteousness. Speaking here of their roles as kings as to why God had set them up. This is very similar to what we saw in the last chapter. The call for them, even though the end was near, still get up and to exercise judgment and righteousness, exercising that role and renouncing really corruption and deliver the spoil out of the hand of the oppressor and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. So every one of those are indictments against these kings and how they had ruled to this point. And he says, for if ye do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Well, it was already ordained that it would be that way. Here's the reason why salvation doesn't depend upon free will. Because when the Lord says, if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house, knowing full well they wouldn't. If God ever gives man the choice to either do that which is right or pay the penalty, man will never do that which is right, left to himself. So here we find the Lord commanding these here to do what's right, or else this house shall become desolation. Just like Christ said, they're going to the cross. Your house is left to you desolate. And then verses 6 and 7, it wasn't a surprise to the Lord that these would not repent, because repentance can only be given as the Lord purposes to give it. And so verses 6 and 7 speak of the impending judgment. Thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon, yet surely I will make thee a wilderness and cities which are not inhabited. Gilead and Lebanon were choice regions in Israel during this time, and God describes them as valued places with regard to the promised land that he'd given to the children of Israel. But as he says here, that's of no consequence to God, that he had purposed that these places be places of pleasure and flourishing. It's part of his mercy. But he said, I'll make it a wilderness, and I will prepare destroyers, in verse 7, against thee, everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire. Cedars of Lebanon, that's where people went to get their best timber to build their houses. But the Lord said, I'll bring it all down. He's, of course, speaking here when he says, I will prepare destroyers against it. He's talking about Babylon, the Babylonians, that they would fight against them. And notice, it's the Lord doing it. The people say, well, God would never do that. Well, it says, I will prepare destroyers against thee. So all of this was what God was purposing. But here, just typical of man, they begin to ask why. You imagine Jeremiah standing declaring this word. It's like any preacher today stands up and preaches on God's sovereignty and his wrath. And people begin to wonder, well, why would God cast anybody to hell? They have never seen themselves for who they are. It says here, and many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshiped other gods and served them. Men will attempt to blame God for these things, but the Lord turns it right back on man. How vital is true worship to God to come in the way that he has ordained through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? They've forsaken the covenant of the Lord, that covenant that pertained to those, the priesthood, the sacrifices, as types and pictures of Christ, and they've worshiped other little gods and served them. And so he says here in verses 10 through 12, weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. You can go back and read back in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23, what he's speaking of there actually is the time of King Josiah, which was actually a good king that the Lord had raised up and brought about reform. But now that he was gone, they wept sore for him that goeth away. Once he was removed, then his son, which was Jehoahaz, if you read back there in 2 Kings 22, he was raised up, but he reigned for a very little time, and then he was gone. Josiah, remember, we studied that, was killed in the Battle of Megiddo. And him that goes away here would refer to his son who succeeded him and was almost immediately deposed by Pharaoh in Egypt. And so Jeremiah tells the nation at large that they need not mourn the death of Josiah, who was a godly king. He had been slain in the Battle of Megiddo. This is around 600 before Christ, 609 years. And concerning his son, Shalom, who's mentioned there in verse 11, there's a little bit of history I'm just trying to fill in as we go. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of this place, he shall not return thither anymore. And so, even though Josiah his father had died a heroic death, his son, Shalom here, actually only reigned for 3 months, and he was deposed. And he was taken to Riblah and then to Egypt, where he eventually died. You can read about this over in 2 Kings 23. Some of the, you may even have that in your cross-reference, 1 Chronicles 3:15 and 2 Kings 23:30. Just putting these in context. And so the one after him would be Jehoiakim, if you follow the line of these kings that we study. With Josiah, then his son, Shalom called here, or it would also be interpreted as Jehoahaz, and all these names are unfamiliar to us, but then Jehoiakim, it says in verse 13, well, but he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive and shall see this land no more. That was speaking of Jehoahaz, Shalom. But now, woe unto him that buildeth his house. That would be the next one in line, Jehoiakim. And does it by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. This is where Jeremiah is now confronting each one of these evil kings for their greed and for their injustice, and would be guilty of unrighteousness, judging out of corruption. Cheating men for their work, gives them nothing for their work, and uses neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work, that saith, I will build me a wide house and large chambers, and cutteth him out windows, and it is sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. Shalt thou reign because thou closest thyself in cedar? Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice, and then it was well with him? He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Again, going back to Josiah, and he was a good king. But here he says of him in verse 17, thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness, for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression and for violence. So you can see the indictments that the Lord is bringing against these. And in verse 18, it mentions specifically this one, Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, my brother, or ah, sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of an ass. It's like you take a donkey and bury it, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Here Jeremiah was speaking specifically of the terrible judgment that would come upon this Jehoiakim, one of the lineage of Josiah, a king who died with no lament, no sorrow, no dignified burial. And again, you can read about this over in 2 Kings chapter 24, that this particular king, when the Babylonians came in, when Nebuchadnezzar came in, they assassinated him and cast his body over against the wall. And therefore, he died just like a donkey would die. That's the description that's being given there. But then in verses 20 to 23, we see a prophecy against all of Jerusalem, not just the rulers, Jerusalem and her rulers. It says, go up to Lebanon and cry. Lift up thy voice in Bashan and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. Lebanon was actually outside of Israel, but Israel benefited greatly by associations with Lebanon and some of those surrounding countries, but it was in idolatry. And that's why the Lord says, now go up there and let your voice be heard, for all thy lovers are destroyed. It's talking about idolatry. All of Lebanon with its glorious forests was the picture of beauty and prosperity, rich pastures. But the lovers were the political allies that Israel at the time confided in. And the Lord said, for that reason, Jerusalem would be destroyed. He said in verse 21, I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidest, I will not hear. Here the Lord was in his mercy prospering Israel in spite of its rebellion. Yet they responded, they would not hear. Thus, or this hath been thy manner from thy youth, thou obeyest not my voice. And so the wind shall eat up all thy pastors. Everybody talks about the pastors, talk about the leaders, talk about the shepherds that were leading this people away into idolatry. Thy lovers shall go into captivity. Wasn't going to be just Israel. When Nebuchadnezzar came down, he took everything in his path, even those in Lebanon in whom they had confided before. The wind shall eat up all thy pastors, and thy lovers shall go into captivity. Surely then shalt thou be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness. O inhabitant of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars, how gracious shalt thou be when pains come upon thee, the pain as of a woman in travail. Speaking there in satire, as if to say, now, where's going to be your grace? The Lord purposes that all of this is taken away. God's judgments are real and severe when he purposes to bring desolation. Now, verse 24, this would be the following king after Jehoiakim is destroyed. Here he's called Coniah, but he's also known as Jeconiah. If you go back to the Kings, 2 Kings 24, you can read, if you want to catch up on this, you can go back to 2 Kings 22, 23, 24 and read all of this being accomplished parallel to what Jeremiah prophesies here. He says, as I live, saith the Lord, though Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. See, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how much a person dresses up in his pomp, circumstance. When God purposes to destroy and take out, there's nothing that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? And he says here in verse 25, I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and unto the king of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there ye shall die. And certainly, that's what the Lord did. This was precisely fulfilled when Jeconiah, or called here Coniah, after a brief reign, he and other members of the royal family were taken to Babylon as captives. And you can read this curse here in verses 28 to 30 on Jeconiah, the curse of the whole family. Representation. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, broken idol? In other words, people looked to him for deliverance when God had already purposed condemnation. The answer, it's a rhetorical question, yes. Jeconiah was worthless and associated with idolatry, and therefore would be associated with misery. Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Again, the answer is yes. Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. Cast out. Reported, O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. You can see we're not just reading history here, but here's a word of warning to all nations, all people, ourselves, our nation. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. The Lord would have a seed that he would preserve. It would be the seed of David, but it wouldn't be through this man. Write it down, he would be childless. And so it was that the Lord rendered his judgment. And you can go and read through the genealogies and you can see that there's no mention in David's line, lineage of Jeconiah at all. But the Lord brought about his promise through another means. But the Lord is faithful to his truth. He's faithful to his glory. And he has no rivals. He will not in any way give his glory to another. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Much here that we need to ponder, weigh, consider, and how lightly we often read your word. I pray that you would bring understanding, and even as we're rehearsing again some of what we learned going through the Kings, even now Jeremiah reading about. Jeremiah was a prophet to deliver this message of condemnation to people because of their idolatry. We thank you that there's that remnant. You would Jeremiah himself being a remnant. But you purpose to deliver and keep even through all of this corruption. Your God exercises your justice in how you condemn, but also in how you save. And that required the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world to pay the sin debt of one like Jeremiah and others that you preserved, Daniel, Ezekiel. But all the glory belongs unto you. It's not because they were any better, but you purpose to show grace. And if that's our case, we give you the glory even today, knowing that that same condemnation is upon this earth and upon even this nation. There's so much idolatry. Yet we have people redeemed through the blood of your Son and our calling out. For that, we give you the thanks and the praise in his precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 226. We'll go to our study in Ezra, number 226. I am not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know that his right hand is one who is my Savior. I take him at his word indeed. Christ died for sinners, this I read. For in my heart I find the need of him to be my Savior. That he should leave his place on high and come for sinful man to die. You count it strange, so once did I, before I knew my Savior. And oh, that he fulfilled me, see the travail of his soul in me, and with his work contented me, as I with my dear Savior. Yea, living, dying, let me bring my strength, my solace from this spring, that he who lives to be my king once died to be my Savior. Amen. All right, well, let's take our Bibles and look again in the book of Ezra. Should be able to just open our Bibles right to this book now as we study through it. And again, we come back to chapter 2. The last time we looked at these, the first part of this, from verse 1 down to verse 35, the names of these that the Lord caused to return to Jerusalem after the captivity, according to the decree of Cyrus, king of Persia. And we looked at it under the title of the remnant that the Lord was pleased to bring back out of captivity. Now that's a picture of God's elect in captivity under the condemnation of sin and the law until such time as God was pleased to send his Son in the world as the deliverer and by his death to deliver his people. And this particular portion from verse 36 down to verse 69, you can see we have another long list of names here. But there's an order in all of this. As we saw last time, the first part had to do with the leaders that the Lord was pleased to bring, to raise up, to bring the people back. One of which is going to be very key here, and that's going to be Zerubbabel, who is a type of Christ in the rebuilding of the temple. Learn more of him throughout this book. But in this particular portion, here in verses 36 to 69, it has to do with the priests and the Levites. So first it was the leaders and the people. And then now we're going to see the priests and the Levites. So I've entitled this particular study, An Abiding Priesthood. Why is it so vital here in verse 36, for example, when we begin to read the priests, the children of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, 973, and the children of Immer, 1,052, the children of Pasher, 1,247, the children of Hiram, 1,017, the Levites, So here in verses 36 through 39, when it says the priests, that would be the high priests. These would be ones that the Lord preserved, even through the captivity, that could trace their lineage all the way back to Aaron. These were the high priests. And then the Levites would be the ones of Levi that served the priests, served the high priests. Here it speaks of the children of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the children of Hodaviah, 74. And then the singers. Remember back in the tabernacle, in the temple, the Lord purposed that these be designated singers. And a number of our psalms that we sing were designated for these to be singing as sacrifices were being offered unto the Lord. By comparison, our way of worship today, the form has not changed. We as priests unto the Lord, because the scriptures say that he has made of us a kingdom of priests unto him. Christ is the high priest, and as Levites, as the priesthood unto the Lord, we serve him. But we do so in the same manner with singing. And it's not just any songs. These songs were all about the sacrifices, all about the glory of God. These weren't contemporary songs. They were given to sing, even through the captivity. They weren't to come back singing songs they'd learned from the Babylonians, the Persians. No. Again, the restoring of the way of worship. That's the reason for this abiding priesthood. This was to continue. And even as that temple was rebuilt, the worship to be established again on the foundation of truth until Christ should come. But as we know, reading the history, it didn't last long. It didn't take long for the same idolatry to creep in and the syncretism of worship take over once again. You say, why is that? Well, it's because these are sinners. We're all sinners. If the Lord doesn't keep us, we would go the way of all flesh. Think about Noah, for example, and his family. The whole world destroyed. So there they are in the ark. It's only Noah and his family. And some would think, okay, we're going to start over at zero again and have a sinless world. Nope, because guess what? As soon as Noah got out of that ark, what did he bring with him? He brought his sin, just like along with his family. That curse of Adam continues. But the ark represented the salvation of God for sinners. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're going to see the same thing. It's not because these are perfect that the Lord was bringing them back. Just the opposite. As we read on here in the book of Ezra, we're going to find just how quickly things turned sour. Why? Because these are sinners. But nonetheless, God purposed that these should, in their worship, represent those that Christ would come and redeem. And he would justify. It says the children of the porters, the children of Shalom, the children of Atter, the children of Talmud, the children of Akub, the children of Atita, the children of Shobai, in all 139. The Nethinim, the children of Ziha, the children of Ashufa, the children of Taboath, the children of Kiros, the children of Sayal, the children of Padan, the children of Lebanon, and the children of Hagaba, the children of Akub, the children of Agab, the children of Shalma, the children of Hanan, the children of Giddel, the children of Gahar, the children of Rehiah, the children of Rezin, the children of Nakoda, the children of Gezam, the children of Uzzah, the children of Pasiah, the children of Besai, the children of Asna, the children of Mahunia, the children of Nephusi, the children of Babuk, the children of Hakufa, the children of Har, the children of Baziuth, the children of Mahida, the children of Harsha, the children of Barkos, the children of Sisera, the children of Thema, the children of Neziah, the children of Atifa, and the children of Solomon's servants. I know you read down through these and these names don't mean anything, but I see them as ones that the Lord preserved. And even through the judgment, purpose that they should come back. These were objects of mercy, that their names are even written here in this inspired word. There are many that their names are not mentioned. And this is what the Lord told his disciples. Don't rejoice because they had power to perform miracles, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And this could be well be any one of our names by God's mercy that the Lord purposed and set aside for worship, for establishing again of the worship. But then it says the children of Solomon's servants. Remember the Queen of Sheba, how she came and had heard about how his servants ministered unto him willingly and freely and joyously. And she said the half had not been told. Well, these are the children of Solomon's servants, even though Solomon was gone. The children of Sotai, the children of Sophereth, the children of Peruda, the children of Jai, the children of Darkon, the children of Giddel, the children of Shephatiah, the children of Atil, the children of Pachereth, of Zebaim, the children of Ami, all the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. We'll just pause here a minute, but these are the listing of the priests that we're reading about here, and also the Levites and the temple workers that returned from exile. These families really represent only four of the 24 divisions. There were 24 divisions of the priesthood established by King David. You can read about that over here. Just hold your finger here and look in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 8. David, according to the Lord's purpose, established 24 divisions of the priesthood that night and day they might serve the Lord. Over here in 1 Chronicles 24, 8, you can read about these. Now the first lot came forth to Jehoriab, the second to Jediah, the third to Hiram, and the fourth to Sehorim, and the fifth, and you can read on down there all the way to 24. These were the orderings in verse 19 of them in their service to come into the house of the Lord according to their manner, under Aaron their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And so you look at this and think, well, Jediah, that's who's mentioned here. These are the four that we read about. Immer and Pasher and Harim. You can see that up there in verses 36 to 39. These were the high priests. These are the ones that were to reestablish the order of worship. The fact that only four of these returned and 20 remained, yet in the land of Babylon, we're going to see in a little bit why. You say, well, why would they remain? It was time to go back to Israel. Well, again, the heart of man, that they had gotten established in Babylon. Even though they were in captivity, yet they had alliances with the Babylonians, and they were prospering in their business. And so their thought was not to return. But these that did return, again, we can say it's the Lord that drew them. The Lord caused them to return. And then it mentions here the sons of Hanan as being among those that returned. Hanan actually means God is gracious. It's from the verb Hanan in the Hebrew, which means to be gracious. And the derivatives, components of numerous names in the Old Testament, there's different names that have this as an extension. Even Hannah, the name Hannah comes from this derivative. And some of these other names I'm just going back through that I looked at. Bakbuk literally means a bottle, some kind of earthen vessel that with a neck and a bulging body. Some people say that's probably how he looked. We don't know. But then the Levites, there in verse 40, the total number of Levites was actually less than the number of high priests. When you look at the difference in verses 36 to 39, compared to from verse 40 down to verse 57 that we read. So that means, as we already said, that a very small percentage of Levites actually came back from Babylon. And we can only speculate that these particular ones that the Lord did bring back, and this is the Lord's doings, so who stays and who goes, but he purposed that these should come back, even though they were small in number, that they might be the forerunners to prepare the way, and the others would follow in the Lord's time. But as we read on here in verse 58, there are two special groups that did come back from exile. It says there, the Nethinims and the children of Solomon's servants. They were 392. That's a pretty small number comparatively to the whole congregation, as we mentioned last time in verse 64, 42,303 scored. Here were 392. The Nethinim seemed to be the descendants of the Gibeonites. You remember when Joshua first went into Israel, the Gibeonites actually lied. They realized that if they didn't surrender, that they would be conquered. So they were right near where Joshua and Israel were encamped, but they made it look like they come a long distance, and they feigned being hungry. So when they were discovered, the Lord directed Joshua to put them in subjection, that they would be the water carriers. They could be part of the Commonwealth of Israel, but they would be the ones to carry the wood, carry the bucket, carry the water for the service and the sacrifice. But even though they were, in essence, enslaved to do those things, it was a good work because they carried the water for what? For the temple. They carried the water, they cut the wood for the sacrifices. Such was the dedication that the Lord gave to them to do and to be subject to his will because of their deception. And so even though they were the ones that saved their lives by a lie and were made drawers of water to the temple as a punishment, yet their employment, think about the employment here, was to minister to the Levites. I can't think of any better task than that even though it seemed menial, yet they did it to the honor and glory of the Lord And here we find them, even after all these years in captivity, the Lord bringing them back along with the Levites to continue to do that work and that labor and that service unto the Lord. And then, as I mentioned already in verse 58, the children of Solomon's servants. These would have been the ones that Queen of Sheba remarked about. But when it says here, the children of Solomon's servants were not people of Israel. They were strangers in the land, and yet they were employed by Solomon. He subjected them in that employ, just like these of the Nethinims. And yet the Lord purposed all of that to bring them under this umbrella of his mercy. Here we have a beautiful picture of God being no respecter of persons. It wasn't just Jew, but even here, Jew and Gentile. And so in verses 59 to 63, these were people actually among the priests that had uncertain genealogies who returned from exile. It says, and these were they which went up from Telmala, Telharsa, Cherub, Adam, and Emer. But they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. So there were some that could trace their lineage back and were legitimately at the Lord's service as Levites, but these others came along but could not really prove that they were still of that lineage of Levi. The children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nekoda, 652, and the children of the priests, the children of Abiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite and was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted from the priesthood. So we see here that without being able to prove that they were truly of this lineage, then they had no right to the priesthood. And would then by default be excluded, that they should not partake of the holy things, as it says there in verse 63, in the Tirshaha, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So those that had this questionable genealogy, it wasn't that they were permanently excluded, but each case required more research and seeking of the Lord. When it says here, until there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim, that was what the priest wore to discern the high priest, to discern the Lord's will, the Urim and the Thummim. And I don't know exactly how it worked mysteriously, but the Lord worked through it through lights on that breastplate to indicate his will. But at this particular time, there was not to be a priest found that had the Urim and Thummim. And so these were to wait. Doesn't say that they were not to partake, but I love that word there, that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. I stop and think about ourselves being excluded by right from ever being able to be named among the Lord's priests, to be made a kingdom of priests unto the Lord until, I love that, until there stood up a priest with Urim and with Thummim. Who's that priest for us? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood up, whereas we had no right as to be heirs, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of God and co-heirs with him. Yet, our high priest has stood up. And through him, God has been pleased to receive us again into that lineage of Christ, to be heirs with God and co-heirs with him. So here we have in verses 64 to 67, the summary of the returning exiles. The whole assembly together, verse 64, was 42,303. This would be primarily just the heads of the families. That's how they were counted. Some estimate that the total amount of exiles that actually came back, if you count the women and the children, would have been somewhere between 100,000, 150,000. But even this was only a small percentage of those who had been exiled and their descendants. And the great majority had stayed behind in Babylon. It says here in verse 65, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. That shows that even in captivity, some of these prospered. They didn't have much more than a few horses and mules to bring back, but they had a horse and a mule. I remember one time there was a man down in Mexico that was driving his vehicle along and came on this man riding the mule and had the wife and the children all following behind. So he stopped and rolled his window down and said to the man, said, why are you riding a mule and your wife and children are walking? And he said, oh, well, they don't have a mule. That was his answer. To have a mule was considered to be at least something. I find it interesting here, their horses were 730 and six, their mules, 245. They went away in judgment, but came back with the Lord's provision. Their camels, 435, their asses, 6,720. And so we see here that these were the ones that turned. You might say, well, why didn't they all come back? Well, some of them had gotten comfortable. Josephus, again, you can read about this in his Antiquities. He said, many remained in Babylon, being unwilling to leave their possessions. They had done so well even in captivity. The Lord had blessed them that they were unwilling to come back. Eventually some would. It's all in the Lord's time. It's as the Lord draws. And some might think that there wasn't any spiritual life among the Jewish exiles. But let's not forget that Ezekiel was one that was taken into exile. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 1, while he was in exile, it says there that he gathered the people in his house and studied the scriptures. In Ezekiel chapter 8, it came to pass, verse 1, in the sixth year, the sixth month, the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. And then he describes how it is the Lord was pleased to reveal himself to him. So even though these were in captivity, it doesn't mean that they were without revelation. They're Daniel. He was reading the scriptures. He was even reading Jeremiah when the Lord impressed upon him that the captivity would be about over. Even though they were deprived of the temple, yet these exiles were kept by the Lord. And these particularly that came back with eagerness, giving up Reminds me of what the Lord said in Luke chapter 14 and verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. So while we may not know what these names mean or how significant they are, yet they are describing these that the Lord caused to return. In verse 68 of Ezra 2 and 69, and some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem. So again, this is looking back, the book of Ezra being written, Zerubbabel already having built the house. It's describing these that had come back. But seeing the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave of what they had and did so willingly and freely. That's what the grace of God does. It loosens the hand, particularly when it involves the gospel and it involves the glory of Christ. That's how we look to the Lord, even with what he gives us, to use it, not just to spend the money anywhere or to give any place, but where we, by God's grace, see him working, not only here, but throughout the world. That's where we want what he gives us as resources to go. And it says there in verse 69, they gave after their ability. This is under the Old Testament. It wasn't a legalistic giving, a requirement, but they gave after their ability. Same thing what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, that each one giving according to how the Lord had prospered them. Under the treasure of the work, 80 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priest's garments. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim, those are the ones that carry the water, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. What a glorious picture of the work of the Lord in establishing his work once again. It's a picture of Christ and his church and the Lord calling out a people and establishing that people on that one foundation, which is Christ and Christ alone. But we'll stop there for now, but the whole purpose of all of this was the building again of that temple. And the offering up again of the daily sacrifices and the worshipers to come and to worship God in that way, separated out from idolatry. That's the reason for this abiding priesthood, that it should go on until Christ should come as the high priest and fulfill it all, as it says over there in Hebrews chapter 8. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 509. We'll sing this and then be dismissed. The sands of time are sinking. 509. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Our God hath been the midnight, the day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land.
that mighty love is mine. He brings a poor vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merits. I know no other stand. Not in where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed and look forward to next time. Lord willing.